It's good to see everybody here this morning, and praise God, we're here this morning to gather and worship. Missed meeting last Sunday, and thankful that we're here. I haven't heard of any catastrophic damage to any of our places, and we're here. We have our lives, and so not at all to underplay the damage, and continue to pray for those that were much worse affected in the storm than we are. But we really do have a lot to thank God for. He's gracious to us, and James tells us that our lives are but a mist. You know, we don't know whether today is going to be our last day or tomorrow or when. And James then in that same passage warns us against arrogant boasting, saying, I'm going to go and do this and go and do that. He says, no, say if the Lord wills. And so it's the Lord's will that we're here this morning, and we're here this morning gathered together not by accident, but because of the Lord's providence in our lives. And as we were as we were getting ready for the storm, you know, we read the account of the flood, and as you know, the flood it was a huge judgment on the earth for sin. And Noah and his family were graciously spared. Noah had faith in the Lord. And the rest of the earth was judged in this deluge, a much bigger, you know, disastrous event than Irma that we just experienced. And you think of, you know, during the storm, I was thinking, you know, as it's going on, you're stuck in the house. You can't, you know, it's a reminder of how little control we actually have. It's not something that any one of us singly or even humanity as a whole could do anything about the storm that was coming. And you think about this storm and how big it was, but yet comparison to the flood, how minor it was. And the flood, we know, was God promised with the rainbow as a sign of his covenant to never destroy the world by deluge. But Peter tells us that the flood is a warning. A previous judgment that points forward to the judgment that's coming by fire, and that we'll stand one day before the Lord and give account for our lives. And so when I was in the storm, and you just realize how little you are and how little power that you have, you know, you're stuck in there, you go outside, you're going to get blown away, you can't do anything, it's happening to you now, and you see what's going to happen to your house. Of course, we know God's in control. And one of the reminders that I had through this storm made me think of Noah's flood. And, you know, sometimes it's told in a very sort of pastel version. But if you were in the day of Noah's flood, you imagine the waters rising, the rain pouring, winds and storms, people trying to get, you know, to the highest mountain to catch a breath before the water came. I'm sure people were fighting all the way to get to the last standing place before the water came up. You know, fighting like cats and dogs, trying to get, you know, to the place where they weren't going to lose their lives. But of course, as we know, the flood came and killed every human save Noah and his family on the earth. And you think of that judgment, it was a real judgment. And there came that point where when the flood started coming, there was no point of no return. There was no longer any place for those outside of Noah to repent and get in the boat. The time had come where the time of repentance was done and the judgment had come. And as I said in Scripture, that's a picture of the judgment that's coming at the end by fire, when we'll all stand up before the throne and the sheep and the goats will be separated. And storms like Irma, one of the things that it did, besides remind me of how little control I have and how much power and control God has and how gracious and merciful he is and how fleeting my life is, you know, and it sets things in priority. It's also a reminder that one day there's going to come a judgment when we're going to be as helpless at that point to make any change in terms of our repentance or lack of repentance. And the judgment that's coming will come, and there will be a point of no return. And we stand vulnerable, even more vulnerable than in the storm. But thank God for those of us who are in Christ, like Noah was in the ark, that we are preserved through judgment unto life. And so that's the hope that we have in Christ. And if there's anybody here this morning, you know, it's easy. I found as a pastor, sometimes funerals do this, because all of a sudden you start thinking about death. Everybody knows that death is coming for them unless Christ returns before. But we can so easily get in our daily routine and sort of not take to heart what James 4:3 tells us about. Or James chapter 4 tells us about our lives being a mist, and our priorities can sort of get out of proportion, and we might forget God and His purposes and our life as a midst to bring Him glory, we can sort of forget that in a sense. And something like Irma reminds us again that our lives are not our own, that our lives are limited in control, that this is, in comparison to the coming judgment, a minor thing that points ahead, and that today is the day of salvation, and there's still hope. We're still here breathing. And if you're here this morning, the Lord has you here on purpose. And if you haven't come to the peace of knowing Christ where your eternity is secure, then today is the day that the Lord wants you to hear and respond in faith. And for those of us who have that hope in Christ, it takes away fear. It takes away the fear of death. It takes away the fear of this storm being something that has the final word, because we know that those of us who are in Christ, the final word has been taken by Christ at the cross on our behalf, where our guilt was paid for and our life and forgiveness was purchased and won for us. And so those are some of the things as we were getting ready for the storm. We were reading about Noah's flood and had that thought about how there comes a point, and there will for everybody, and sometimes it's easy to forget, but then when you're in that moment, I remember having that experience, there's the storm, too late to go outside, too late to change things, too late to tie things down. It's coming, it's on us, and now it's a matter of waiting it through and seeing what happens. There will come a time in which it's the point of no return at judgment, either when we die or when Christ comes again and we will give account. And our only hope of safety and of salvation is in Christ. And I know that that most of us here know that. But if there's anybody here that doesn't, come to place your faith in Christ, and that's the only place that you'll have the well-founded faith to carry you through judgment and give you life and give you hope. And I thank God, as we'll see in this passage too, for the faith that He's given, the salvation and faith that He's given me, and have no room to boast in it at all. It's all a gift. And so we come to a passage this morning in which this news of the gospel is continued to be taught by Paul on his first missionary journey. And it is a matter of life and death. It is a matter of being right with God, those who aren't being made right with God, and hearing that if you're not right with God, that you will suffer for your own life that you've decided to do in your own way apart from God's way, and brought judgment and misery upon yourself. But there is a way. There is a way of salvation. And so, as we remember, if you were here last time, if you remember, we looked at Paul going and preaching to the synagogue. And he preached how Jesus is the fulfillment of history, of the Old Testament scriptures. He's the Messiah that was talked about and promised. And in Him is salvation. In Him is forgiveness. In Him is freedom that they could not find by keeping the law. Failed to keep the law, couldn't find freedom under the law. But the law pointed to Christ. The law shows us our need for a Savior, shows us our guilt, God's holiness, and pointed forward to the one who would come, keep the law, bear its curse on our behalf, in our place, and rise from the dead and reign and rule. And so Paul was proclaiming to the synagogue, this Jesus, this Christ that you're longing for has come. And He's Jesus, and there is salvation in Him. And the people were so fascinated by what they heard that they wanted to have Paul come back the next week and preach again in the synagogue. And so that's where we pick up this morning, is Paul returns a week later, and we're told that almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. And so that's where we're going to pick up in verse 44 of chapter 13 in the book of Acts. And we'll read through 52. So I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's word in Acts chapter 13, verses 44 through 52. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowd, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spread throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirring up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. You may be seated. So here in Antioch and Pisidia, this is a different Antioch than Paul and Barnabas were sent out on the missionary journey from. This is an Antioch in Asia Minor. And there they are in the synagogue, and they're preaching, again, the word of the Lord. And we're told that the whole city, point one on the notes, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Now, it's the same word of the Lord that Paul had been preaching that we looked at last week and that Peter had preached after Pentecost. Paul was sharing the word of the Lord that Jesus is the risen Christ who came in fulfillment of the scriptures to save all who would trust in him. That he died for our sins and rose from the dead, and that he offers forgiveness and freedom and new and everlasting life in relationship with God to anyone who turns to Christ in repentance and faith. And so there he is. And you remember Paul's own story. He was one who was dead set against Christ and the Christians, even persecuting them to death, persecuted Stephen. He was there giving approval to Stephen's martyrdom. He hated the church. And then Christ met him on the road to Damascus and gave him new life, converted him, gave him faith. And Paul had a change in his life. At the same time, he was converted and now was a disciple of Jesus, now had the Holy Spirit. He had been born again, and he then had a new course in his life. And where before he was a persecutor of the church, now he was at the forefront of spreading the news of Jesus to see the church built. And he took on his role as an apostle to the Gentiles to go to Gentile lands and preach the gospel. And that's his pattern was, we see here, to the Jew first and then also to the Gentiles. And he preached the gospel to both and called Jew and Gentile alike to their Messiah. Jew and Gentile alike to come to Christ as Savior, the promised one who had long before been promised, now had come and offered salvation. And it was an offer to Jew and Gentile alike to join the family, the people of Christ. And Paul was now dedicated to this mission and this task. And we see him undergoing, as we've seen already in Acts, much hardship to do this, to spread the word to people who hadn't heard about Christ. And so Paul went with Barnabas, and there they are, preaching the word of the Lord again on the Sabbath, and almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. There was an interest. Almost the whole city came. There was an interest to hear about this one. I remember I shared last time that we met about a guy who's now a professor at TEDS, our denomination seminary up in Illinois. And he came to Christ. He was a historian and studying history. Before he was a Christian, he came to Christ having to grapple with the reality that Jesus is a historical figure and gave teachings and died and rose and all this historical record about Christ. He had to grapple with as a historian, and by God's grace, he came to faith, and he came to see that Jesus is the Son of God who came, who was incarnate for us and our salvation, and he had to grapple with the reality of Christ, and he was gripped by Jesus. And was interested in learning more about him. And so the whole city was interested in hearing again from Paul, learning more about how Paul had said that this one who was promised in the scriptures has come, died, and has risen from the dead and is alive now and offers salvation to all who come to him. And that the way of going about it by trying to be good enough by the law or any other means is bound to fail. There's no hope in that for us. That the hope is in Christ alone, and the offer of salvation is freely offered to all who will repent and believe. And Paul is preaching this. The city gathered. They were interested in hearing it. What exciting news is this? The Gentiles turned up, not just the Jews. Everybody wanted to hear more from Paul about this promised one of the Old Testament scriptures, and they came to hear and to listen. There was an interest. They knew that they were lacking something in their lives. They knew that their lives were not complete. They knew that their lives lacked the joy, the meaning, the purpose. They knew that their lives lacked this friendship with God, this forgiveness and intimacy with God, and this hope of everlasting life. And so they came to hear the word. And maybe you're here this morning and you know that you're missing something, that your lives are lacking. I just finished reading Augustine's Confessions. I had read parts of it before, but I wanted to make it all the way through, and so I was actually audio listening to it. And in the beginning, there is interesting. At the end, Augustine gives this metaphor about how we are created for God. He ties it into the beginning of the book. There's a very, probably the most famous part of the Confessions. Augustine opens in book one. He says that God has created us for Himself, and that we are restless until we rest in Him. So God's created us to know Him, and this is picking up on Scripture, that God has created us to know and love Him. And then at the end of the book, he gives this illustration about how we find our rest. We find by being who we are created to be in relationship to our Creator. And he uses this analogy of oil and water, that when you put oil and water, they're made such that they find their rest, they find what they were made to be in their proper alignment. If you take oil and water and you shake it up and let it sit, eventually it's going to separate and the oil's going to sink and the water's going to rise. Olive oil, I mean, I know there's a little gas that sort of, but anyway, things go, they go to where they're designed to be. They fall into their restful spot, how they were designed, and he uses this as an analogy tied into the beginning of the book to say that we were designed by God to be in such a way, and that we have rebelled and gone away from that way, but Christ has made it possible through His death and resurrection for those of us who trust in Him to be brought back into that. In fact, not just a possibility, but an actual reality through His ministry on our behalf. And so that we who are in Christ find our proper place as we are created, in which we find this rest and this alignment in relationship to God through the work of Christ. And here, those who gathered to hear the word in the city, they knew that they were like the water and oil shaken up, that their lives weren't in proper alignment with their Creator, that their lives were lacking. They didn't have the rest and the peace that they were designed to have that's found in Christ alone. And so Paul preaches to them that salvation, forgiveness, freedom, he uses those words from last week. You can read it earlier. Salvation and freedom and forgiveness is found in Christ. And so in Christ, we are brought into right relationship with God, which we could not do for ourselves, which we do not deserve. And yet in God's grace, He has made a way through Christ. And so there he is, Paul's preaching this on the second Sabbath, and the crowds are gathered to hear about the promised one who has come to bring salvation, who's alive. And then he starts getting flack from the crowds. So These Jewish leaders start stirring up trouble against him, and they start stirring up trouble with some of the leading women and leaders in the city, and start opposing Paul, reviling him, probably saying false things against him, contradicting what he was saying. In fact, they were probably saying not only blasphemous things against Christ, but some of the other things that Paul had said about Jesus before Paul came to realize the truth. You know, Paul, before he became a Christian, he looked at the cross, and Paul said, "There's a man who's hung on a cross who's been crucified, and I know from the Old Testament scripture that whoever's hung on a tree is cursed of God." And Paul looked at Jesus hung on a tree, and he said, "That man is cursed of God, and therefore could not be the Messiah." But of course, Paul came to realize that the truth of the matter is that, and he met Jesus alive on the road to Damascus and had his whole mind adjusted to see the truth properly, that Jesus was hanging on the cross cursed, but not for his own sins, because he had no sins, but he was cursed for our sins, the innocent one cursed for our sins, and then he was risen, raised from the dead, which showed, demonstrated that he is in fact who he said he was, that he's the Messiah, that he came, he suffered and died, accomplished atonement on the cross, and lives and rules and offers salvation to us. So Paul was preaching to them, was opposed probably in some of the very same ways that Paul sort of spun things out before he was converted and came to understand and see better. But Paul could recognize in them this blindness, this darkness, opposing Christ and the word of Christ. And we're told that it was done from jealousy. They were jealous of the crowds. And so you see in verse 45, it says that when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. But Paul and Barnabas, verse 46, they spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us." And then he quotes from the second servant song in Isaiah chapter 49, and we'll come back to that. But one thing I want to point out is that if you recall when we went through Matthew a number of years ago, there was the parable of the wedding feast. And in that parable, the news is spread out to the countryside. Come to the wedding feast. Come and eat this meal that's been graciously prepared for you. And many people give these excuses and turn away from the wedding feast. And this is in Matthew 22. And picking up in verse 4, the parable, "Again he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. And he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And they went out to the roads and invited." It says here, it says that those invited to the wedding feast were not worthy. It's interesting that Paul uses that language here. He says in verse 46, "Since you thrust it aside," this word of the Lord that was spoken to them, "since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life." That they thrust aside the word of God, they rejected it, and then the word doesn't stop there. It goes forth to the Gentiles and goes out according to God's plan. In fact, Paul says in verse 47, "For so the Lord has commanded us." So it's interesting. He says, the Lord has commanded us. Paul and Barnabas are there spreading the word about Jesus. And he says, this command comes from, and he quotes from Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. And it says this, "I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." Now, this is spoken to, in context of Isaiah 49, this servant figure. So this is the second of the four servant songs. The most famous of one is Isaiah 53. "For he has borne our transgressions and borne our iniquity," where we read about the suffering servant who died for our sins. Jesus identifies himself with that in Mark 10:45, a passage we learned in VBS a number of years ago, 2 years ago, I guess. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." That language of that concept of ransom and that language of "for the many" comes right from Isaiah 53. So Jesus is of course very aware that he has come, that he is the servant that Isaiah was talking about, that he came and ministered through his suffering to us. And then Paul picks up on this language in Isaiah 49:6, which is about this suffering servant, and he applies it to himself and Barnabas. Because them as well as we who belong to Christ are called to participate in the mission of the suffering servant to bring salvation, the news of salvation to the Gentiles. Acts 1:8 that we've already looked at, Jesus says to be, wait until the Holy Spirit comes, for you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And Paul and Barnabas know that they are witnesses of this one who's a suffering servant, who we read in verse 47 here, was made a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. That this salvation that Christ accomplished, and we are called to participate with him in spreading the news of, that this was also for the Gentiles. So this is part of the wonder of the gospel, that it's for Jew and Gentile alike. And Paul recognizes that, and so he says, these Jews, now we know some Jews responded in faith. Paul himself is an example, and most of the early church. But these Jews here that are opposing him rejected the invitation to the Savior that was promised in the Old Testament scriptures. And Paul then says, okay, we're going to turn now to the Gentiles, just as we have been commanded in Isaiah 49:6. So we're bringing the message to the Gentiles. And so then we see in verse 48 that when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Now, there was a large Jewish population in Antioch and Pisidia. In fact, some people estimate that in the Roman Empire, there was 15 to 20% of the people in Rome were Jews. And so it was a very well-known religion at the time. And there were many people called God-fearers, Gentiles, who were drawn to Judaism. And there was an interest. But in order to be a full convert to Judaism, you had to go through circumcision. And many people didn't want to go that far. And then you would come under the law, the Mosaic law, and have to keep the laws of Moses. And here we see Paul coming and says that the fulfillment of the Old Testament, the fulfillment of the Old Testament is in Christ. And this fulfillment is for all Jew and Gentile alike. And the way that you come to him is by faith. You don't need to be circumcised. You're no longer under the Mosaic law. That salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and it's offered to Gentiles. And so the Gentiles hear this. Many of them already had an interest in the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. Now they hear them taught and preached in such a way as they were meant to all along point to Christ. And many of the Gentiles begin rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, in verse 48. Now, one of the things we see from this is that there were mixed responses. Some received the word. These Gentiles received the word of the Lord. Others rejected it. Those who opposed Paul and for jealousy, they rejected it. They were blinded and moved by their sin. They preferred their own way to God's. In fact, Paul had warned about this very thing the week before when he preached. If you look up to verse 41 that we read 2 weeks ago, starting in verse 40 actually, "Beware therefore lest what is said in the prophets should come about." And then he quotes from Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 5, "Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." And so here they're being told about it, and they're scoffing, they're rejecting it, and the result of that is perishing. Perishing, in fact, forever. This destruction in hell, this eternal destination in hell where they would suffer for their own sins. And they were blinded to it. They were refusing to hear it. They were scoffing. And Paul quotes from this and says to them, "Beware lest what is said should come about. Let this not happen to you." And then the very next week, Jew and Gentile are gathered to hear the word. Some scoff, some reject, and yet others believe. There's a mixed response. Some respond to the truth by receiving it. Others respond to the truth by rejecting it. And Paul had just done a marvelous job of showing how Christ is the fulfillment of scriptures, that he is the truth, As Christ himself said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He is the truth. The evidence is compelling. The scriptures clearly teach it. And yet there were those who scoffed and rejected and turned against the messengers with violent persecution. So we see a mixed response. Some received it, however. Some rejoiced and believed, we're told. And the explanation for this, it's interesting. The explanation for those believing is that they were appointed. If you look at verse 48, it says, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. That God appointed, he chose some to believe. Now those who disbelieved, it's on them. They have no one to blame but themselves. We see that it stems from these darkened hearts, their jealousy, their opposition to the message. They have no one to blame but themselves. But then those who are saved by grace alone. They were appointed, chosen, elected, predestined to this eternal life. That for their salvation, they have no one to not blame, but praise, but God alone. So here you see that those who reject the word have no one to blame but themselves. But those who believe, it's not something that we can boast in. It was a gift of God's appointment and choosing, and we have no one to boast in or praise in except God alone. And so we see it here that the reason given for those who believe is God's appointment to eternal life. And so what does that result in? Well, we see it here, results in joy. It says that the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. There's we don't deserve the life that we've been given. Those of us who are in Christ, we don't have any boast in ourselves. The response is complete humility and joy. That even our faith itself, as Ephesians 2:8-10 says, that for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. And that this there encapsulates the faith as well as the whole salvation package. In the Greek, it's the only reference. It's what's called a neuter. And faith is feminine, but there's no other neuter in the package. And so it refers to the whole package. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. By grace you have been saved through faith. This whole thing is not of yourselves. And so again, there's no one to boast in and praise except God. We can't boast in ourselves. And yet those who refuse to believe, they're left in their sin and their blindness, and there's no one to blame but themselves. So here we see that right, and it's interesting that in that passage, by the way, that we read about those, the wedding feast, at the very end of the parable, there, after you read the parable, you're struck by this very last verse, verse 14 of Matthew 22. For many are called, but few are chosen. Having read the parable, you might expect it to say, for many are called, but many turn away from what they're told. Or many reject what they're told. But it goes even deeper to explain why some respond in faith, that they are chosen. It's interesting that Paul in Romans 9, in a passage dealing with election, talks about the same. The question is stimulated by the similar thing. So if you've ever preached the gospel to people, or you've known of it, and some people respond in faith and others don't, you might say, why? Why do some people believe and others don't? If you say that it's something about them, then they would have something to boast in. If you say, oh, well, they were more spiritually sensitive. They were smarter. They were humbler. That's why they believed. And the reason why they didn't is because they were worse sinners. That they were less blinded. That their sin didn't have them condemned to death. And so if you say that it's because they were better in some way, something in them, now you've given them a reason to boast. Those who say, I believe in Jesus, well, because I was more spiritually sensitive than my brother or sister. I was smarter. I studied it more. I was more morally sensitive. That would give a reason to boast. But we have no reason to boast. That the reason why we believe goes back to this electing grace of God, that we have no place to boast, but that we boast in Christ alone, no place in ourselves to boast. And so when that sinks in, and I resisted that teaching, by the way, for many years of my life, and it was by reading Scripture that I had my, by God's grace, had my eyes open to it. And what do you think it did? Do you think it made me arrogant because I was chosen? In fact, it had the very opposite effect. Lord, there's nothing in me that's worthy of this. And the only reason that explains why I believe and somebody doesn't is your grace. And so what joy that you have given that to me, and what humility that I have nothing at all to claim of myself. And what eagerness then to take that message to others that they might believe and pray that their eyes might be opened as well, knowing that apart from God's grace in their lives, they're going to reject it and continue in their sin. And so we have this mixed response, and we're given an explanation for why some believe, and that is because they were appointed to eternal life. By the way, this is a great encouragement in evangelism. It's a great encouragement on a number of things. One is because we don't have to take ourselves too seriously. In other words, we don't have to play a role that we haven't been given. We've been given the role to share, but not to convert people. And so we can't convert people. We can share the word, and the Spirit has to bring life. And so it gives a great freedom in that we can share the gospel with people, and we don't have to feel like we've succeeded or failed based on their response. We can have joy in the Holy Spirit even if they reject it, even if they turn against us, because of the life we have in the Spirit, that we're being faithful to His call, and that He's at work. And you know, there's still hope while they're alive that He may convert them yet. I can't do it in and of myself, but He can. And so it makes me want to pray more. It gives me a freedom in sharing. Another thing that it encourages in evangelism is a kind of perseverance. A perseverance. You see, Paul and Barnabas, they didn't give up. They left this city, and there is a place to shake off the dust of our feet when we've been decisively rejected in this way. Jesus lays it out in Matthew 10. It's rare that we see that happen in Scripture, but it does happen. Here's an instance. Paul and Barnabas leave. They go somewhere else, but they continue. They continue to share the word. They're not dissuaded by this. And I remember hearing a story about D.A. Carson's dad, who was a pastor up in Canada, in Montreal. And there was great, at that time, rejection of much of the church. And there wasn't very much growth happening among the churches in Montreal in terms of conversion growth. And there was some folks that came over from Africa that had been part of these great revivals, these revival works of the Lord. And they had come, I don't remember where, but they came from Africa to Montreal. And they saw what was happening. There was very, very slow fruit. There wasn't much going on in terms of conversions. Now, the church itself was being edified. And they got frustrated with it, and they moved on. They said, we're used to seeing many people come to the Lord, and here we come, and it's like a dripping faucet. They left. They took off and went somewhere else. And D.A. Carson, as a boy, he told his dad, he said, "Why do you stay? Why are you still here? Why don't you take off like them and go somewhere else?" And as I say, there is a time and a place where we dust off our shoes, and if the Lord calls and we're rejecting this way, go somewhere else. But there's also a place in some cases for persevering. And his dad said, because God has people in the city. He used this grace, this electing grace of God, as a reason to stay and continue His work in dry times, because he knew God is sovereign. He knew that the Lord is in control, and that there were still people there in Montreal to come to Him. Now, it doesn't always happen this way, but at the end of D.A. Carson's dad's life, they began to see a revival take place in Montreal. And there was a big growth in the evangelical church in Montreal. It happened later in D.A. Carson's dad's life. He might have been retired from the pastorate at that time. So he did see some harvest happen later in his life. We don't always get to see that. You know, we may go to be with the Lord before that happens. But this doctrine of God's grace gave him perseverance to stay, and it also gave Paul and Barnabas the freedom to leave. It wasn't up to them to sort of trigger a response. They were to do their duty, and when they saw that they had been decisively rejected in this way, well, they would, I'm sure, still prayed, but they at that point they left, dusted off their feet, as Jesus had mentioned in Matthew 10, and went on to other places with the gospel. And so we see at point three of the notes that Paul and Barnabas continued on in their calling, filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. The way that they responded to the persecution, the difficulties, the lack of fully exuberant response to their message, the way that Paul and Barnabas responded to that is that they continued on in their calling. Now, they didn't stay there in Antioch of Pisidia because they met this kind of response and dusted their feet off, but they continued in the calling to share the gospel. They moved on then to Iconium, and they continued to preach, and I'm sure they continued to pray for those new believers in Antioch, and they were filled, we read, with joy and with the Holy Spirit. You might expect after this encounter that they would, you might read something like, they were deflated and gave up. But we read that they and the other disciples were filled with joy in the Holy Spirit because they had the Spirit, they had the joy of life in Him, they had the joy of knowing that God's in control, and they had the joy of knowing that God is continuing to work through His Word to bring some to faith. It said that the Word spread, and many of the Gentiles had heard and believed. And so they went on through these difficult persecuted instances, not giving up on their job to witness, not giving up on their calling to be apostles and spread the Word, but they continued. So Paul and Barnabas responded to the whole situation. They neither underplayed nor overplayed their role. They didn't overplay it, pretending that they were the Messiah, and that they had to actually do the conversion work of people, and that if they had and have their sort of joy rise and fall depending on how people responded to the message, their joy was in the Holy Spirit, in God, in Christ, and they neither overplayed their role, and they neither underplayed their role. They didn't give up. They didn't stop witnessing. They kept on their calling to witness. They kept on sharing the Word. You know, I think one of the reasons why people give up on sharing the Word is because they've been rejected in the past by people, or they're afraid they're going to be rejected again by people, and so they just clam up and they stop. But the doctrine of God's grace gives us the freedom to continue to share, trust Him with the results, and continue faithfully to do our calling, to be a light to the Gentiles, to fulfill this command, to as the Messiah's people, to bring the message of salvation to the ends of the earth. So we see Paul and Barnabas, they neither overplayed their role, thinking that they were converters, and they neither underplayed their role, giving up on their call to witness and share the Word. Even though they were persecuted, and so they left because they were rejected in this decisive way, though did not give up on their call, and they had joy regardless of the result. They had joy in the Holy Spirit, and I'm sure they rejoiced in the conversions of those who were converted, but they weren't demolished or destroyed by the negative response that they felt. And that's an encouraging word to us as well. You know, somebody has said that there's two things in heaven that we won't be able to do. One is to sin, and the other is to share the way of salvation with unbelievers. And so you might ask, well, why does God have me here on earth? This is one of the reasons. Why does God have me in the relationships with those that I have relationship with, the family members that are in my sphere of influence? Why does God have me here instead of taking me to heaven to be with Christ? Well, we know it's not for us to sin. And so that leaves that of these two, it's to share the way of salvation with unbelievers, to do our part and to leave it to the Lord. And so we see Paul and Barnabas here, both the wonderful news that they share about salvation in Christ and the way to be right with God, have fellowship with Him, know Him, be forgiven and free, and the hope of eternal life, that it's in our wonderful Savior. And then also we see here an example in them for us who know Christ to continue to not give up on our word of witnessing and spreading the Word through the various ways that we support and do that, and pray for people, trust God with the results, and find our joy in Him, even if we're rejected, and not let that deter us, knowing that God has us here and has us where we are.